I know you all want me to do Sex and the Erotic Review, don't you? Not today. It's a book that I didn't actually... It's a book of essays and contributions by various people on the subject of sex. I think it's probably, in terms of the pictures in it, the rudest book I've ever seen in my life. And I have seen a few. But I had no idea what it would look like, you know, until it actually came out. And so I then went through a period of passionate prayer that the bishop wouldn't pick this book up. But then I thought I'd say, hey, what were you doing looking at this, bishop? I hope he's not here. Is speaking in tongues a right brain experience? Well, my answer is a definite maybe. I'm going to begin by giving you a little bit of my own background. Some of you will know about this, but others won't perhaps know anything about me at all. I grew up in Liverpool, which you might be able to tell occasionally from the way I speak. And I grew up in a Brethren assembly in which I was taught, as soon as I heard about anything like speaking in tongues and Pentecostalism, that this was all of the devil. And I was warned to keep away from those sorts of things. And I was 17 at the time. I read The Cross and the Switchblade, and which some of you may remember. And if you've read the book, you'll know that some of these drug addicts that David Wilkerson was sort of helping to quit their habit, and he was leading them to know Christ, some of them were speaking in tongues. And I didn't know what on earth this was, what it was all about. And it got me interested in the subject, and I began to think that perhaps maybe there was something more to Christianity, to this religion thing that I'd understood. I was at the time, I would say, probably on the very fringes of faith, even though I'd gone through all the kind of thing of making a decision for Jesus and so on. But I don't think I had any real substance of faith or spirituality in myself at the time. But I kind of thought maybe this was something that, you know, I should look at. And then someone told me about a group in Liverpool, quite close to Anfield Football Ground, in an upper room, as it goes, where, you know, all these kinds of things were going on. So I decided to go along. And people there were speaking in tongues and giving prophecies and all kinds of things happening. And I straight away decided this was... I've always been impulsive. I proposed to my wife the third time I met her, you know, so I'm a dangerous guy, really. And so I jumped in the deep end and was prayed for to receive the Holy Spirit. I didn't speak in tongues at the time. And I probably would say, looking back, that that experience when I was 17 was probably a major hinge point in my entire spiritual life. As you'll get a feel of as I talk on this afternoon, I would probably wish to reinterpret that experience a great deal from the way in which I understood it at the time or the way it was taught to me. But I would say it was my first real spiritual experience. And of course, I did want to speak in tongues, but it wasn't sort of happening for me. Other people, it seemed to, but not for me. And I went to this special meeting, which was kind of a, you know, we guarantee you will speak in tongues type of thing, you know. Some of you have been there, I'm sure. And there was this expert, you know, guru guy who was telling us what to do, and it was kind of things like, open your mouth wide and I will fill it, says the Lord. You know, so I was kind of going... And then he said, and now yield your tongue to the Lord. Oh, it's a bit difficult. How do you do that? I don't know. I just had my tongue flopping on my lips, you know. And nothing happened at all. So I was a failure. But probably about a week after that, I was actually somewhere, I don't know, I think I was at home and sort of just praying on my own. And all of a sudden, it happened, and I did speak in tongues. And it's a surprise to many people who know me and know where I am at today when I say that I still speak in tongues. It's still actually a part of my spirituality. It's not a huge thing. It's a little kind of department in the back, and I'll explain a little bit more as I go along. So I'm not here today to say this is all a load of rubbish. I probably am here to say that a lot of the way in which it's talked about, interpreted and practiced is a load of rubbish. But I'm kind of, you know, I'm walking a kind of conciliatory route, if you like, because that's where I am. From that experience, in point of fact, when I got back to my Brethren assembly, News had already hit the place that, you know, I'd gone to this meeting and all these things were happening, and I was immediately summoned to meet with the elders. I was only 17 at the time, and one of the elders was my uncle, and they told me that I had to renounce all this Holy Spirit speaking in tongues stuff, and promise not to talk to anybody else in the church about it, or they'd rather that I left the assembly. I think they were making an example of me, really. So I did leave the assembly, in fact. I left the church. I think probably it's one of the better things they did for me, really. And I got involved from there on with charismatic churches and did so for the next 20-odd years. I was involved with the house church movement for most of that time and became a leading figure in that world. I was sort of recognized as an apostolic figure. So it's been downhill from there. I'm now a humble vicar. But I sort of was involved with many of the great sort of jamborees and events, and maybe some of you know me from that context. And it was all very, very exciting to begin with. The Dales Bible Week. Anybody ever been to the Dales Bible Week? Ooh, yes, quite a few hands up there. That was kind of starting in about 1975, and I would say that it was very exhilarating at the time, the worship and the songs and so on, and something was really kind of engaging with me and something was happening. But as time went on, I began increasingly to feel that I was a round peg in a square hole and something wasn't right, and many of the people who looked to me for leadership, I felt, wanted me to be like other charismatic leaders, to be God's man of faith and power and so on and so forth. And it just didn't seem to fit with me. In fact, as I went on, I seemed to have far more questions than I had any kind of answers to what was going on. And to move on sort of quite a number of years from that sort of experience, I did in fact finally decide that I should leave the world of the charismatic house churches round about 1988-89, and I kind of moved out of that, not having any idea where I would go or where I would fit. If you'd said at the time you're going to end up an Anglican vicar, it would have been a little bit of a shock, really, but there you go. And and then I wrote a book called The Post-Evangelical in the mid-1990s, and one of the things that I said in that was that I felt that a disaffection with the charismatic movement, with charismatic sort of worship and so on, was a major fueling point of what I had defined as post-evangelicalism. In other words, lots of people that I met and came across who would identify with being post-evangelical had probably been through a charismatic sort of church and a charismatic experience, which probably, like me, they found exhilarating and exciting at one point, and then later on felt that there were problems about it, they couldn't fit in or whatever it was. For me, I suppose a lot of it revolves around what you might call the culture of the charismatic movement, the culture of those kinds of churches. I increasingly became disillusioned myself with the hype, with what I felt was the manipulation and the coercion that I saw often taking place, albeit at times subtly masked, but often not so subtly masked, in actual fact. The so-called gifts of the Holy Spirit, I suppose I became convinced were so stylized within that culture that if there was something real about them, I couldn't any more kind of discern what it was or get a hold on them, really. They'd been formed in a particular kind of subculture, really. And it's amazing how that stylization kind of has taken root in all different sections of the charismatic movement. I don't think I could do it now because I haven't moved in those circles for such a long time. But certainly at one time, I think I could have told you what kind of tribe of the charismatic movement somebody was from by the way they spoke in tongues. Or how they held their hands in the air, how high, how wide, or whatever it was. It's just astonishing how sort of coercive that whole kind of subculture is, and how easily one gets sucked in and becomes a part of that sort of particular identity. One of the things that I was saying toward the end of my life in that world was that I felt a lot of what I wanted to kind of, I felt critical of, revolved around this word charismatic, because it seemed to me that, as I'm sure you know, the word charisma comes from the Greek word, which is talking in the New Testament about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a charismatic movement because it is based on a belief in the gift of the Holy Spirit. It seemed to me that as time's gone on, that charismatic really is much more, is better interpreted in the way in which we normally use that term to describe charismatic personalities. So in other words, that the charisma of the Spirit, it seems to me, has largely sort of moved in the direction of charismatic personalities. So what do I make of it all now, and do I reject it all? Well, no, I don't. But I do, as I say, look at the whole charismatic area critically, and I do want to reinterpret lots and lots of things about it. I'm going to do a very unusual thing for Greenbelt now. I'm going to read from the Bible. Yesterday I was hunting round, asking lots of people, including many speakers, if they had a Bible, and I couldn't find one. But I did bring a New Testament with me. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'm going to read some of this to you because it's important to what I want to go on to say. Make love your aim, then be eager for the gifts of the Spirit, above all for prophecy. If anyone speaks in tongues, he is talking with God, not with men and women. No one understands him, for he speaks divine mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, if anyone prophesies, he is talking to men and women, and his words have power to build. They stimulate and they encourage. Speaking in tongues may build up the speaker himself, but it is prophecy that builds up a Christian community. I am happy for you all to speak in tongues, but happier still for you to prophesy. The prophet is worth more than the one who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he can explain its meaning and so help to build up the community. Suppose, my friends, that when I come to you, I speak in tongues. What good shall I do you unless what I say contains something by way of revelation or enlightenment or prophecy or instruction? Even with inanimate things that produce sounds, a flute, say, or a lyre, unless their notes are distinct, how can you tell what tune is being played? Or again, if the trumpet call is not clear, who will prepare for battle? In the same way, if what you say in tongues yields no precise meaning, how can anyone tell what is being said? You will be talking to empty air. There are any number of different languages in the world. Nowhere is without language. If I do not know the speaker's language, his words will be gibberish to me and mine to him. You are, I know, eager for gifts of the Spirit. Then aspire above all to excel in those which build up the church. Anyone who speaks in tongues should pray for the ability to interpret. If I use such language in prayer, my spirit prays, but my mind is barren. What then? I will pray with my spirit, but also with my mind. I will sing hymns with my spirit, but with my mind as well. Suppose you are praising God with the spirit alone. How will an ordinary person who is present be able to say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? Your prayer of thanksgiving may be splendid, but it is no help to the other person. Thank God I am more gifted in tongues than any of you, but in the congregation I would rather speak five intelligible words for the benefit of others, as well as myself, than thousands of words in the language of ecstasy. And so he goes on. The background to this particular passage is that Corinth was indeed what you would call a charismatic community. And it would seem, from what we can interpret from this book, that there was a preoccupation, an excessive preoccupation, with glossolalia, speaking in tongues. And the tongues, it would seem, were treated as a form of initiation or a sign of initiation. And numerous scholars who have looked at this book in depth conclude that this was actually the background, that there was a kind of an inness and an outness which revolved around whether you spoke in tongues. You were accepted as a true full-on believer if you spoke in tongues. If you didn't, then you were really definitely a little bit dodgy. You weren't really in the sort of inner heart of it all. And in fact, if I'd read on a little bit, there's an interplay between believers and unbelievers that's going on there. And Gerd Thiessen, the German theologian, says, and I think that he's right, that the unbelievers that Paul talks about in this passage are not, in fact, complete outside non-Christians, but are people who are believers but who haven't yet spoken in tongues. And in fact, there's a very knotty little bit of this passage after the one I read, and I prefer not to comment on it really because it's just a little bit complicated. But I think it makes a lot more sense if you take that sort of interpretation of Gerd Thiessen's. So it was a situation in which there was an excessive preoccupation with tongues. It was an elitist thing because people were first and class, second class citizens in terms of whether they spoke in tongues. Paul was not condemning tongues, as I'm sure you could see from the passage, but rather he was redressing what he saw as a serious imbalance and wanted to put tongues into a better perspective. And of course he focuses on this interrelationship between tongues and prophecy. If you've got a charismatic sort of background, then the tendency is to immediately interpret prophecy as those kind of prophecies, thus saith the Lord, and so on and so forth. There's nothing actually from what Paul's saying that says that that's what it is. For me, I would wish to interpret it in a rather different way. I think that what he's talking about is a sort of interplay here between the mind and what he calls the spirit. So he's saying, I will pray with the mind, and I will pray with the spirit, or with my spirit. And clearly, when he's using the word spirit here, he's not using a capital S for Holy Spirit, but his own spirit. So he's saying that I can pray with my mind, i.e. rational words, or I can pray with my spirit, which he's referring to as glossolalia, speaking in tongues. To use kind of modern psychological categories for what Paul's saying, I think you could say that he's talking about right and left hemisphere kind of activity of the brain. I mean, just a quick word of explanation, although this is, you know, now widely used in common sort of parlance, but the left hemisphere of the brain is the side of our brain that deals with ordered, rational, systematic, logical, and focused kind of thinking. The right hemisphere of the brain is the part of our brain which processes non-rational, imaginative, emotional, playful sort of consciousness, if you like, the more lateral side of the brain. And so that one part of our consciousness is focused on rational things and the other part on non-rational. And, of course, there's no competition between the two, but there's a necessary working together and harmonization between the two in our own kind of common human experience. And there are some activities which sort of trigger off left brain activity, sitting in a classroom and having someone give us a lecture or whatever, is putting us into a context in which the left side of the brain is called into action and we begin to relate and think in that linear, rational sort of fashion. There are other contexts which trigger off right brain consciousness or right brain activity, such as, for instance, being at a concert, say, perhaps being, you know, listening to music, being in a more playful context sort of enables us to relate in this kind of less rational sort of fashion. So my thesis is basically this: the tongues can be a right brain activity, and that's one very helpful way of looking at it. Let me give you a sort of one thing that got me thinking along this line quite some time ago. There's a guy I knew years ago, actually, a charismatic leader. He grew up in a very different background to me. He didn't grow up in a church or Christian home at all, had no knowledge of the Bible or things that we're talking about today. And yet, as a young lad, growing up in Sussex, he had a paper round, and he used to ride round on his push bike on summer days round these country lanes near the Sussex Downs. And he said, for no accountable reason at all, sometimes he would shout and sing at the top of his voice in gobbledygook language. And it was just a sort of an expression of ecstasy. You know, it was a fabulous day, and the countryside was lovely, and he felt great, and he'd nearly finished his paper round, and he just sort of gave forth this, you know, gobbledygook language, singing at the top of his voice as he rode round on his bike. I want to say that I think the mechanics of speaking in tongues are actually very straightforward. And I've been in some meetings, you know, where very strange things have been done to help people to speak in tongues, you know. But in fact, I think it's actually very simple. Speaking in tongues is basically gobbledygook. That's what I'm saying. And so in that sense, there's nothing actually clever or mysterious or strange about it at all. I think there's a difference between speaking in tongues, as I'm referring to it today, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 14, and the manifestation on the day of Pentecost when they spoke in languages that everybody around understood. That was a very different manifestation, and I'm not really wanting to address that as such today. It's gobbledygook, and that's fine, is what I'm saying. It's a form of regressive behaviour, if you like, going back to the feeling that my friend had when he was a 12-year-old boy, 11-year-old boy riding around on his bike. It can also be, I think, the language of the unconscious. And I think that as we look at, you know, the world as we experience it today, the world of postmodernity, it seems to me that there is a longing for a more right brain form of consciousness, which is expressed in many, many different ways. The whole of the New Age movement is basically kind of, kind of a journey into a lot of right brain consciousness. I think that postmodernity is about a reaction against the dominance of rationality and logic, and a hunger for a more intuitive and emotional form of relating and expressing ourselves. The charismatic movement, I think, is an expression of a longing for right brain, non-rational, mystical, if you like, dimensions to spirituality. And I don't think there's much doubt that any church today which fails to engage with the right brain of people who come in there is going to find it very difficult to sustain itself. Unless we engage the emotions and the non-rational dimensions of human experience. In other words, if we just get locked into a kind of cerebralism, it seems to me that there is little future for a Christianity that is kind of formed around that kind of way of seeing things. This is very different to the modern era, in which we had the sort of the hegemony of rationalism, and one need only look back and see in, you know, the 19th century, for example, and into the early parts of the 20th century, how the Christian world was dominated largely by a much more kind of rational, scholarly way of understanding the things of God. And there's been a major sort of shift in recent times, and I think that the charismatic movement is a kind of signal of that shift. There are, however, I think, many other ways than speaking in tongues or the charismatic sort of way to expressing a right brain form of spirituality. And I'm going to come on and touch on some of those in a few moments' time. But I think that the Corinthian problem that Paul was dealing with in the passage that we read about earlier besets the present-day charismatic movement. I think that there is a great deal of elitism around. And in a way, speaking in tongues is just one of the issues that can be seen in. I think perhaps, you know, it had always troubled me from way back in the 1960s when I got involved in these things, that there's been this sort of constant search for the next new thing. It's new things, new things, new things. Often they sail across the Atlantic to us, don't they? But, you know, there's new manifestations, new kind of latest experiences, whether it's Toronto Blessings or Taiwanese Tickles or whatever it may be. And in their own way, they all become sort of the basis for a new form of elitism. And they're not necessarily, it's not intended to be that way, but that's the way it works out. And people feel that this is something they have to have in order to be a part of this group, to be, you know, where God is working or whatever it may be. I think that there is a great deal of excess of these things around. There's a lot of hype, there's a lot of coercion, there's a social dynamic which lends itself to all that kind of manipulation and coercion. And I have been a part of that. You know, I've been on those platforms, I've been a part of that whole machine, I've seen how things work, I understand how it happens. And long ago, I lost the naivety of thinking that it's just a matter of you're there, open to the Holy Spirit, and it just kind of falls on you. One very quickly begins to see the sort of methods that are used. The use of music, the use of the group dynamics, the getting rid of chairs, all kinds of things. Techniques which are brought into play, which lend themselves to this kind of manipulative context. And I think that for many people, it's all very, very exciting for a while. Some people are happy with it, it would seem, forever and a day. But for lots and lots of people, there's a sense of frustration that comes in as they feel that this got them so far, but it's not really touching them anymore. It's not really taking them where they want to go. And the issue very often, I think, is, as it was in Corinth, where there is an imbalance, a spirituality that is so right-brained that it discourages people thinking for themselves and, searching for a more rational way of understanding and explaining and articulating their faith. Very often in these kind of churches, and it's never said, you know, that we're asking you to sort of hang your brains up at the door as you come in, but that's the kind of net effect very often, that reason is suspended. And all too often, and I feel I've seen this at a very dangerous level at times, as we suspend our reason, there is actually a kind of entrusting ourselves actually into the hands of people who we see as leading figures, as God's prophets or whatever it may be. And I think it's all potentially very dangerous. I think that most people can come out of that okay, but I've seen some people who have been thoroughly screwed up by that kind of experience. There are, as I say, other traditions in the church which also stimulate a more right brain kind of spirituality. And often, I think, with a more balanced kind of linking together of left and right brain, of the rational and the non-rational. For example, the whole emphasis on art and spirituality, which is deeply rooted in, you know, the Catholic tradition, in the Orthodox tradition through iconography and so on and so forth. At Greenbelt, we are a very good example of this, I think, where there is a balance that's maintained, and sometimes you may think it slips a bit too far this way or that way, but through the years, Greenbelt has retained its identity as an arts festival. Sometimes I think people have got frustrated with how deep or how broad the artistic expression is here, but it's always been there. And alongside of that, there are seminars like this here today, you know, which are much more kind of left brain and which are looking in a much more logical and rational way at issues. And so, you know, here at Greenbelt, I think it's a good example of how the two things can be and ought to be held together in a healthy tension with each other. Then there's the whole kind of traditions of the meditative and the contemplative dimensions of spirituality. And it's interesting how all of this can often interplay with personalities, that certain kinds of personalities are attracted to certain forms of spirituality. If you understand anything about things like Myers-Briggs or the Enneagram, then you'll have some grasp of how that kind of thing works. The assumption tends to be in one particular brand of church that this is the way in which we pray and this is therefore how everyone ought to pray. But in fact, you know, we're all different and we all come at God in different ways, and we often need to look on a much broader dimension at the sort of the forms of spirituality that are on offer before we can decide just where exactly we fit. But things like the contemplation of icons or silence or kind of using various forms of meditation, using the scripture and so on, can be ways actually of sort of switching us from a left brain to a more right brain form of spirituality. I'm actually sort of in the process at the moment of of being taught something called autogenic therapy, which you may or may not know anything about. This is not something that's specifically religious at all. It's a form of Western meditation, really, and it's about self-healing. And it's actually, dare I say, it's transformed the life of my wife in various ways that I couldn't possibly tell you about. But so much so that I've bought into it too. But it's about relaxing, basically, about becoming more aware of your body, about becoming more earthed and more rooted physically. It's just incredible to me because I do tend to be really quite a left-brain person, actually, and I kind of tend to come at things quite analytically. And I mean, this is why I think people got frustrated with me in the charismatic world, really, because, you know, I often have people saying to me, "You're too much in the mind, Dave," you know. And I'd say, "Well, what do you want me to be? Out of my mind, you know?" And I think the answer was probably yes, actually. But I do find it hard to just sort of naively thrust myself into this or that. I probably did too much of it when I was young, and now I'm more critical and more questioning. And it surprised me, sort of, as I've sort of been going through this course in autogenic therapy, just how easily it sort of switched me into a more kind of right brain kind of consciousness, and it's got rid of my constant kind of anxious thoughts. The meditative and contemplative traditions of the Christian Church have offered that through the centuries. Also, I think that through things like ritual and sacrament, the whole kind of Catholic traditions, the mystery of the Mass. Lots of you know Mike Riddell, who's been a speaker here for many years. It's a few years back now that Mike decided that he was going to turn from being a Baptist pastor to becoming a Roman Catholic. It's a road not often travelled. And I remember being down in Dunedin, where Mike lives, on the South Island in New Zealand, and saying, you know, we're walking along the seashore, and I said, "Mike, what, you know, why do you do it? What exactly is it that you're finding in Catholicism that, you know, that you didn't know before?" And he said, "Well, it all really revolves around the mystery of the Mass. You know, it's this whole thing of being involved with a ritual that I don't have to try and get my head round. And I'm not trying to kind of, you know, frame it and fix it. It's something that I feel I can just kind of let myself go into." I mean, it was this sort of longing that gave birth to things like the Oxford movement in the Anglican Church in the 19th century, the sort of revival of ritualism, which stood in marked contrast to the rationalism that was sort of dominating a lot of the church at that particular time. I think it's one of the things that I find most appealing about a sacramental spirituality, which has become very central to me now, is that I feel I can sort of get away from my constant tendency to analyze, to formularize, to frame things, and to just relate on a much more kind of symbolic level. It's not either or, it's both and. Liturgy is another sort of way in which often people can sort of shift to a more right brain consciousness. The interesting thing about liturgy is that if you come from a sort of low church evangelical type background, then you have a different approach to it than if you come from the other direction. And I think probably the thing which I had to get over was the feeling that I had to mean it all, if you know what I mean. So, you know, you're very kind of, you're sort of analysing all the words as you go along, because you feel you've got to sort of mean them all. Now, I don't mean by that that I'm saying, you know, that you don't bother about what they say. But I think that there's this sort of attitude of that cannot break free from words and the sort of analysing and so on and so forth. In a way, what I'm saying is that liturgy probably at its best works pretty much more like a mantra. C.S. Lewis said that until you can say the prayers without the prayer book in front of you, you can't get beyond the words. And I think that's a very helpful and interesting kind of comment. One looks at something like the labyrinth that we've got here, which is an invitation into a more right brain kind of experience. Alternative worship, of which there are abundant examples here in New Forms 1, is a contemporary postmodern manifestation of the desire for a more right brain form of spirituality through things like symbols and sacraments and rituals and images and so on, but completely reconceived and reconfigured from their perhaps ancient context, but still sort of serving the same kind of purpose, really. The issue really, I think, is, at the end of the day, one of balance. I think that real authentic Christian spirituality needs to be expressed both through right and left brain consciousness. But if you take Paul's advice, he's saying that the left brain needs to have, in a sense, the priority, so that you... Very often, I think what he's saying is that the kind of the right brain approach tends to take you down a more individualistic route. And in the communal context, we need to be sort of talking the same language, if you like, and relating on a more rational kind of level. So I'm saying these things, really. I think I'm saying that real Christian spirituality must involve both, that the charismatic movement is, I think, an expression of right brain spirituality. It's a form of mysticism in itself, but often it is locked into a culture that becomes deeply unhelpful to many of us, you know, who have experienced it. But also, thirdly, that there are other traditions, there are other routes that we can go to find the same kind of thing. For me, I think that speaking in tongues is something that occurs. Well, we have a cottage up in Yorkshire that we go to regularly, and it's kind of in a little valley all on its own. There's no electricity there, and it's very, very kind of out there. And I quite often find that in that context, surrounded by nature and just sort of feeling that kind of sense of oneness there, that I just find that speaking in tongues is the most natural thing in the world to do for me. It has a very limited bit of my life now, but it's still an important one. And I think it's important, as I say, because it's a way of releasing me from my kind of left brain dominance and allowing me to experience a more free and open and less structured sort of expression of my spiritual life. I think that probably what, you know, I'm going to sort of draw to close a minute and see if any of you'd like to come back on me. But I think that probably what I could do if I had the time would be to sort of expand on from this foundation, really, because what I've just tried to do with speaking in tongues, I think that I could do for lots of other of the so-called gifts of the Spirit as well. In other words, to say that I think that fundamentally we're looking at inbuilt human talents and potentialities which can be energized by God's Spirit. I think that they can be energized by much more kind of base and sinister kind of forces within us, or they can be, you know, little more than sort of at the gobbledygook level that I talked about earlier. And, you know, if you want to ask me anything about that, I'm probably, you know, willing to say a bit more about it. So has anyone got any questions?
If anybody would like to ask a question, could they please come up to the stage and speak through this mic?
Requires a bit of commitment, doesn't it? All right, come round. There are rules.
Okay, thank you very much, Dave. Thanks for sharing so much of your personal experience. I'm somebody who finds the charismatic tradition, even now, deeply helpful. I find Greenbelt helpful in its own way. I find the charismatic tradition deeply helpful. And my sense is that there are a number of the leaders in the charismatic tradition who've stayed with it over the years have learnt the lessons. That in the past, maybe a few years ago, there were excesses. There was a sort of teenage time in the charismatic movement when experiments were made and there wasn't enough maturity about it. But my sense is that people have learnt the lessons now, and that the sort of excesses you're talking about don't really happen. I've not been aware of them happening nowadays. I think people have learned the lessons. What would you think about that? I mean, is that your experience too?
You know, I guess I can't really honestly say because I don't, you know, it's not a world I inhabit at this point in my life. And so I'll take it from you if that's the case. I think that what I am aware of is that there's a constant sort of drift of people towards where I'm at now, for instance, of people coming from that world who... you know, have found that they... Well, I know they may feel they've outgrown it, which sounds a patronising thing to say, I know, but they may feel that it no longer helps them, or in fact that it has screwed them up, or whatever it may be. But I'm not really, in what I'm saying here, I didn't set out today to sort of have a go at the charismatic movement. I'm sort of giving a kind of critique that comes out of my own experience and so on, which, you know, I think I leave it with you to sort of make of as you will, really. I mean, I think it would be surprising if people didn't learn lessons as time goes on.
Yeah.
I think that what does disturb me, you know, is this sort of tendency to see kind of, you know, the next thing coming along and the feeling of kind of bandwagon about it, that suddenly this is kind of the latest thing that's going on and it's happening everywhere. But I guess really, I think that it disturbs me that very often people do struggle to be able to think for themselves and express themselves. That's a perception I think that people have anyway in lots of charismatic churches.
Mm. Yeah, okay. We obviously have different experiences.
Sure.
So, yeah.
Hi there. I was interested in what you said about liturgy and seeing that in the same or a similar sense or using the same side of the brain as the kind of charismatic movement and speaking in tongues. And I've always thought that when we use words that... And all words have particular meanings. So that in that sense, they are rational. So that liturgy then surely should be rational because those words have particular meaning.
Yeah, I think it can. I mean, actually, it was interesting because the way I set out was today. I said, "Is speaking in tongues right brain experience a definite maybe?" I think that actually you can go through the motion of speaking in tongues, and it's not right brain at all. It is gobbledygook, full stop. And there's nothing more to it than that. I think that you can use liturgy in a very rational sense, in which, as I say, you are very conscious of meanings of theology and so on and so forth. And obviously it's been put together with that kind of rational thinking, and that's absolutely right that it is. But I don't think words have to be used in a rational way. So, for instance, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you've got this very, very ancient tradition of using the Jesus prayer, you know, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, which is actually... recited over and over and over and over again in a kind of repetition fashion in which you are not actually thinking about the words and actually meaning them in the logical sense that they have, which is valid to do, but it's actually using them, as I say, much more in a kind of mantra fashion as a sort of rather like, as I say, with an icon. I mean, the sort of theology of icons revolves, people with a kind of more reformed background see them simply as kind of images, and they see it therefore as kind of an idolatry. But of course, that's to miss the whole point, because the point about an icon is that it's giving you a window on something else, so that as you know, it's a window through to the world that the picture is about, rather than sort of concentrating on the substance of it. And what I'm saying is that words can operate in that kind of iconic fashion, really. So I think that it can work both ways.
Yeah.
But I don't think we should automatically assume that the right way to use liturgy is to approach it in a calculated sort of rational sense, because that's kind of, I think, perhaps missing a very large part of the point of them, really.
Thank you.
Hi. Like you, I kind of discovered the charismatic movement when I was a teenager, and for a couple of years I was very actively involved in it. And something that I only really noticed after I'd left, which struck me as a bit odd when I kind of realised, but it reflected on a lot of what I'd seen, was that I actually found the church that I was in, which was pretty much at the cutting edge of things, was actually far more theologically dictatorial and far more keen on controlling the lives of its members than any of the more conservative traditional churches that I've been in. It struck me that there was this kind of real need to make sure that every detail of their members' lives was rather more deeply controlled, and there was even less freedom of thought than there is in perhaps some of the very conservative Anglican churches, etc., that there are around. Where do you think this feeling that there had to be so much control over members actually came from?
Yeah, I mean, you've got some fans out there. I think that, you know, obviously when you're making these comments or answering them, it's really generalisations, and someone's going to stand up and say, well, it's not like that in my church. And obviously that's as it may be. I think that probably one of the things I haven't touched on, but which relates to what you're saying, is that I think the charismatic movement has been a source of refueling a more fundamentalist theological outlook. I think that's not to say that all charismatics are fundamentalists, but I think that it has refueled a fundamentalist way of reading the Bible and of interpreting the Christian faith. And I think that's where lots of us, me included, come unstuck with it, really, because we can no longer buy into those assumptions. And I hope what I'm saying today just gives a little bit of a glimpse of the fact that it might not have to be that way, that maybe we can detach from the culture, including the kind of conservative, if not fundamentalist, theology that goes with it often, but see that there's potential for some of the stimulation and, you know, right-brainness that comes out of it that can perhaps be found in other directions. But I think the other thing is that the charismatic movement in this country has had a whole bunch of different streams of influences coming in. I think what you're saying is true of some charismatic churches, though not of all, and I think that probably they're the ones that have come under some kind of influence from the kind of shepherding type of influence from America, which I think has been very unhelpful alongside of the kind of tendency to have gurus in the charismatic movement generally, so that these figures do become very powerful in terms of how they can affect and influence people's lives. But that whole thing, you know, which is driving towards a kind of uniformity of experience and of theology and so on and so forth, I think is what many people find, you know, is sort of overwhelming about it, that it's stifling, you know, of their own individuality. As to why it's there, it's difficult to say, other than the fact that I think that, you know, that when you do end up with sort of powerful charismatic personalities, then the tendency to sort of to want to sort of express that control, and, you know, group dynamics are all part of it too, you know, that you want to be part of this group, you want to fit in, and so it's very easy then to get sucked down the line of conforming. I always want to say, you know, wherever I am, please feel free to disagree thoroughly with anything I say. I've never really heard that said in charismatic churches, but I think that's what we desperately need, really, for leaders to say, you know, this is how I see it, this is my perspective, this is my experience of it, but please feel free to see it differently, because that's just me, you know.
Hi. Thank you for what you've said. I think it's very true to my experience. I've also moved from a kind of charismatic place, and I've found a lot of stuff in Catholic ways of seeing things recently. I've been interested to see the extent to which the charismatic movement is active in the Catholic side of the church, both Roman Catholic and Anglo-Catholic. I was wondering what you had to say about that and what you think of it.
Yeah, so I think it's, you know, I think it's true that you know, that there's much more of a kind of overflow between different kind of sections of the church, you know, across the world these days, and I think that probably there are many, many people who don't want to feel locked into one particular tradition, who want to feel they can draw on a wider sort of cross section, and clearly, you know, there are elements of the charismatic movement which which ring bells with people in the Catholic tradition as well. So it's kind of horses for courses, really. I think that, you know, it's true that, you know, the charismatic movement within the Catholic Church, I mean, it has its own kind of character rather differently to in the kind of evangelical sector of the church. But clearly, you know, that there's a sort of hunger for that kind of, that expression of what I'm talking about as right brain experience right across the board, really. So it's no surprise to me to find it there.
When I was 19 years old, I became a Christian and I was baptised in water. And then I went to a Pentecostal church and I was filled with the Holy Spirit and started speaking in other tongues. And I didn't understand what it was about. I thought it was my own mind. And I felt a great warmth. And I said, what do I do? How would I know if it's real? And they said, start praying in tongues as you're walking along. And I felt a sense of warmth. And now I still pray in tongues, even now. And I felt a sense of release. And that's how I feel, a warmth. And I can't describe any other feeling. And if you had that feeling...
Okay. Hi, Dave. If speaking in tongues is gobbledygook, what do you think of those who practice the interpretation of messages in tongues or prophecy in tongues?
Yeah, I mean, I think that you know, we all have all sorts of potentialities and abilities as human beings, some of which are latent, some of which are more obvious in some people than others. I think that, you know, there are some people who can look at a person and almost read them like a book. You know, they can sort of, they have an intuitive ability to kind of pick up on what's going on. I mean, we all know this. Some of us are completely hopeless at it, you know, and there can be a dreadful atmosphere in the room and you've not the faintest clue, you know, and you know, your partner or whatever is just saying, ah, you know, they can just feel all this kind of stuff going around. I mean, all that's saying is that I think some of us are more sensitive than others to what is going on around us or in other people and so on. And I think that I think that the interpretation of tongues, as, you know, Paul talks about it there, I don't think is the same as sort of translating a language. I think it is about interpreting a spirit, if you like. And this is not really much of a part of my world or the life I live in at the moment, but I do think that if you do as I've done now and lift it out of the context of speaking in tongues and think of it in right brain experience generally, I think that there are people who can interpret and pick up on what is going on in another person with an intuitive clarity that others maybe can't do at all. So I think that, you know, was an issue in Corinth because this speaking in tongues stuff was all happening there in a communal context. I'm not happy with that. I've lived with that, I've been with it, I've done it, and frankly I've had my fill of it, you know. So it's not in that sense all that relevant an issue to me. But nevertheless, I think that, you know, as I say, that ability to kind of to read people, to pick up on what's going on, I hope is part of my life and ministry, and it really needs to be, even if it's lifted out of the context, as I say, of charismatic gifts in the more kind of conventional sense that they've come to be known today. We need that kind of intuitive ability, as well as, you know, being able to just sit down and kind of converse in a more kind of rational fashion, really. It's interesting. I mean, there's a guy that I knew years ago in the charismatic world, and he was a policeman in London before he became a Christian at all. And he had, you know, what I suppose you'd call ESP. And he could sort of, he could stop a car on the street and it would be stolen almost every time, you know. He would know what was going on, he would pick on people, and it was actually part of his career. He built on it, and he was a successful policeman because of that ability. He had a rather dramatic conversion experience, became a charismatic, and suddenly he had this gift of the word of knowledge. I think it was actually just an extension of what he did outside of the Christian church context, put into here. And in fact, it was an absolutely appallingly destructive kind of manifestation, I think, because he wasn't formed, you know, in love and sensitivity and all the rest of it, which Paul talks about here. And, so I think that the fact is some people have much more developed senses of discernment, of insight into what's going on in other people's lives and so on and so forth. And I think that some of these manifestations in the charismatic movement may well be deeply helpful to people, and others, I think, are, as I say, appallingly destructive and unhelpful. But I think that most of these things do actually have explanations and interpretations apart from the specifically religious one that you put on it. That's basically what I'm saying.
Yeah, I can appreciate some of your concerns with the charismatic movement. This is a bit low, isn't it? I just kind of struggle, really, like, with some of the things you said. Like, you've quoted from the scriptures. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God tells us to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And as God changes mind, and what scripture do you have to say that it's gobbledygook, in some sense? There's no scripture that tells us that it's gobbledygook, that God hasn't changed his mind. And you mentioned about a guy who was involved with different things in the past. You could probably give, 100 instances where people who were not involved with anything who have come to the Lord and operated in the gifts of the Spirit, and the fruit being that people have come to the Lord through those gifts of the Spirit, whether it be through a fruit of a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, as a gentleman said, an interpretation of tongues or a prophecy. Like, I understand that maybe you don't believe in the brethren and that the gifts have ceased, but the giver of the gifts is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have an experience of speaking in tongues, there's only one source that it can come from. It's the Holy Spirit, just like 2,000 years ago. It doesn't come from any other source. And the other point I wanted to make was, I understand you were saying about the right side of the brain and the sacraments, but if you're talking about like sacraments within the Catholic Church, that is pretty unbiblical, because sacraments believe in transubstantiation, which believes in the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And
whoa. Too many issues to talk about there in 3 minutes.
But the sacraments would be converse to the justification by faith alone, which was for the Reformation, which, you know, most Christians believe. So that would be to say God.
No. You've just written off the entirety of the Catholic Church in saying that. Saying they're not really valid Christians.
I believe that the Catholic Church is in error. Absolutely.
Maybe we'll talk about it some other time. Too much to address. I'm not for 1 minute saying, that. I hope that, as you've listened, you haven't heard me saying that all of this stuff in the charismatic movement is invalid or that God doesn't work through it. I'm not saying, in fact, I think I'm perhaps bending over a long way the other way, and some may be frustrated with me because of that. But I think that, what I'm trying to do is say that I think that there are other ways of looking and interpreting this. If you find that very unhelpful and it sort of offends your own spiritual sensitivity, well, that's cool. Disagree with me, please. But I hope that what I'm saying will actually just give a little bit of hope and insight to some people who are sort of saying, I don't quite kind of entirely fall one side or the other of this, and, maybe there's a different way of looking at it. This is the last one, I think.
Okay, hi. I'm not someone who can speak in tongues myself, but I have been very impressed with the ministries of some people who are charismatic. And I'm thinking in particular of Nikki Cruz and Jackie Pullinger, both of whom have very sort of well-established ministries with people that have had very, very rough backgrounds. And I'm sure you know that Jackie Pullinger says that people stop taking heroin when they start to speak in tongues. And, as somebody who works with people with that kind of background, anything that can stop you taking heroin has got to be cool, really. And there's a church near where I live in South London, and it's black-led, and it has a very powerful ministry to people that have very, very rough backgrounds. And you can say people are you know, caught up in emotionalism and it's the right side of their brain or whatever. But I think it's more than that. And these people might have charisma and they might be very charming, but it, you know, to see people's lives turned around so much, so powerfully and so lastingly, I wonder what you'd say to that.
Well, I say thank God. You know, I hope no one's thinking I'm saying anything other than that. You know, God works in all kinds of ways, even through Roman Catholics. I think that I just say again. I think that what Paul offered in that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 has got an enormous amount of wisdom. That I think needs to be heard in the context of the charismatic movement today, but really fundamentally, I suppose what I'm trying to say, and I leave you with this, is that it's important that we find an expression, forms of spirituality which draw in our whole being. And for some people, the charismatic movement does it for them. For some people, like me, it did it for a while. But I think I'm wanting to open the door wide and say there are many different sort of traditions within Christian spirituality that we can explore and look at. And that can be a very liberating thing to do, because very often the kind of church that we find ourselves in just gives us this one little narrow kind of window in it all, and nothing else is seen. Whereas there's a whole great world of options out there. And I think that a church that has a future in the world as we live in it today must engage people at the sort of non-rational, what I'm calling right brain side, but it must also make sure that we're thoroughly kind of grounded in a sort of theology, a way of thinking that is reasonable and rational, that presents a context in which all of these things can be made sense of, perhaps in a range of different ways. So thank you for your patience in listening to me today, and all the best.
Ladies and gentlemen, Dave Tomlinson.